Let's turn then to Lamentations chapter 5. So Lamentations between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Lamentations 5, this is God's word. Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans and fatherless, our mothers like widows. We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can be had only at a price. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We're weary and find no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us, and there is none to free us from their hands. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Women have been ravished in Zion and virgins in the towns of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones. Boys stagger under loads of wood. The elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, with jackals prowling over it. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. Amen. We thank God for his word to us. Now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we come today to the fifth and final chapter of the book of Lamentations. The writer, who may well have been been Jeremiah the prophet, he's been lamenting before the Lord, calling out to him because of everything that's happened to the writer himself and to the people of Jerusalem. So the Babylonians' army besieged the city. The siege went on for so long that there was a terrible famine in the city. When the king and his men tried to escape, the Babylonians chased after them and captured them. The king's sons were killed before his eyes, and then his eyes were put out, and he was taken away to Babylon. The Babylonians then overthrew the city. They destroyed the temple of the Lord, the palace, and most of the houses in the city. They tore down the city wall. They took the people into exile. The glory of Jerusalem was gone. The splendor of the city was thrown down to the ground. The city, which was once so full of people, became desolate. And instead of the sound of joy, there was only the sound of weeping. God's great city was in ruins. And as we've seen, it happened because the Lord was angry with his people for their persistent sin and rebellion. Because of their many sins, he sent the Babylonians to punish them. But he punished them not to destroy them, but in order that they might humble themselves before him, confess their sins, turn from them, and return to him. And if they return to him, they would discover all over again that the Lord's love for his people is from everlasting to everlasting. It does not cease. It does not run out. His anger lasts only for a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. It's forever. And so if they return to him, they would discover that he was waiting for them to return so that he might freely pardon them for their sins. And whenever we sin against the Lord, and when we continue in it without confessing it or turning from it, when we cherish our sins and hold on to them, the Lord may have to punish us. He may have to send trouble into our lives, but when he does so, it's always for a good purpose. It's so that we too will humble ourselves and confess our sins and turn from them and return to Him. And when we return to Him, He will freely pardon us and remove His rod from our back. And God is able to forgive His people because of Christ our Savior, who came into the world as one of us, who gave up His life on the cross to pay for our sins and shortcomings, who shed His blood to cleanse us of our guilt. By the sacrifice of Himself, He has established a lasting peace for us with God, so that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all that is not right in our lives. Well, today we turn to chapter 5, and as we do so, you get a sense that the book is winding down. In fact, the book began to wind down in chapter 4, because chapter 4 was shorter than chapters 1 to 3, and chapter 5 is even shorter than chapter 4. So while it contains 22 verses, just like chapters 1 and 2 and 4, the verses themselves are shorter. So it's slowing down. It's getting shorter. Furthermore, while the previous chapters were acrostic, so that each verse began with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, chapter 5 isn't acrostic, because the 22 verses don't begin with successive letters of the alphabet. And so the lack of the acrostic style, which we've had before, the shorter verses, it suggests to us that the book is, you know, winding down to an end. But chapter 5 completes the book of Lamentations by supplying something that was missing from chapter 4, but also which appeared in chapters 1 to 3. So chapters 1 to 3, they all ended with a prayer. So if you've got your Bible open, turn to verse 20 of chapter 1, where the writer prays, "See, O Lord, how distressed I am." And that prayer addressed to the Lord continues to the end of the chapter, chapter 1. Then take a look at verse 20 of chapter 2, where the writer prays, "Lord, look, O Lord, and consider." And that prayer continues to the end of the chapter, chapter 2. Now look at verse 58 of chapter 3, where he prays, "O Lord, you took up my case, you redeemed my life." And so again, he's addressing the Lord in prayer, and that prayer continues to the end of the chapter, chapter 3. But take a look now at the end of chapter 4. How does it end? Well, it ends with the writer addressing the Edomites and the people of Jerusalem. So he says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom." And then he says, "O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end." So chapter 1 ended with a prayer. Chapter 2 ended with a prayer. Chapter 3 ended with a prayer. Where's chapter 4's closing prayer? Well, chapter 4's closing prayer is, in fact, the whole of chapter 5. Chapter 5 begins, "Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us." The whole of chapter 5 is a prayer addressed to the Lord. And it closes chapter 4, it closes the whole of the book of Lamentations. The chapter can be divided into two main parts, verses 1 to 18, and then verses 19 to 22. At the beginning of the first main part, he mentions God's name, God's covenant name. He says, "Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us." And then at the beginning of the second main part, he again mentions God's covenant name, "You, O Lord, reign forever." And he goes on to mention God's name again in verse 21, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return." As we've seen before, he's using God's covenant name, which appears in our Bibles. Our English Bibles is Lord in capital letters, and it speaks to us of God's commitment to his people. He has bound himself to his people with a promise to be their God and to take care of them always. And it's fitting that the writer should use God's covenant name, because when we're suffering, when we're struggling, when life's troubles and trials and afflictions are getting on top of us, we need to remember that our God is committed to us. He has bound himself to us. And despite our troubles, he hasn't stopped loving us, because he has promised to love us forever. And so since our God loves us with an everlasting love, then he must have some good and loving reason for sending this trouble into our lives, whatever it is. And when the time is right, or when he has accomplished his purpose, he'll bring the trouble to an end. We can be sure of it because he is the Lord our God, and nothing can separate us from his love for us in Christ Jesus. Well, in verse 1, he asks the Lord to remember what has happened to his people. And he then asks the Lord to look and see their disgrace. And when he asks the Lord to remember, he's really asking the Lord to remember to act on their behalf because of what's happened to them. So look at what has happened to them. Look at the way that we have been disgraced with enemies taunting us and mocking us and insulting us. See what has befallen us and remember to act on our behalf. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, well, remember to act in accordance with your covenant promise to be our God and to take care of us. Take away our disgrace and our misery, because we're counting on you, the Lord our God. We're counting on your commitment to us and on the fact that you, the Lord, never lie, and you're always faithful to yourself. You're always faithful to your promises. And then the writer describes once again their suffering. And as we read through the chapter, we get a sense that, well, the city fell, the city of Jerusalem fell a long time ago or a while ago. And they're now living in the aftermath of the invasion. So most of the people have been taken away to Babylon, and the writer's describing for us, what life was like for those who remained, the few who remained. And it's clear from what he says that life was desperately hard. And so he says in verse 2 that their inheritance has been turned over to aliens and their homes to foreigners. One of the nice things about Hebrew poetry, in case you don't know this, but with Hebrew poetry, you have these parallel lines, and if one line isn't clear, then the next one is often clearer. So what does it mean to say that their inheritance has been turned over to aliens? Well, he means that their homes have been turned over to foreigners. The Lord has given their homes and the land in which their homes was built. It was an inheritance which they were to pass on from one generation to the next. If anyone ever fell into debt and had to sell their home and their land, well, there was always the opportunity to receive it back again during the year of Jubilee when debts were cancelled and property was returned. But now, because of what has happened to Jerusalem, their homes, their land has been handed over to these foreigners. The Babylonians, they're the foreigners, they have taken possession of their homes and their land. And so at this time, he's probably thinking not just of Jerusalem, but he's thinking about the land throughout Judah. Babylon took over the whole of the land. The whole of Judah was now owned and controlled by these aliens and foreigners instead of by the people of Judah themselves. In verse 3, he says that they've become orphans and fatherless, and their mothers have become widows. And he means that the children have become orphans because their fathers have, well, either been killed or they've been taken away into exile. The women have become widows for the same reason. Their husbands have either been killed or exiled. And that meant they were weak and vulnerable and penniless, because in those days, the men were the ones who provided for their children and wives. And so the children and wives were defenseless. They were destitute. Verse 4 highlights for us how things were so very different now, because once they were able to collect water from a well for free, we were just reading about the Lord Jesus at the well, and getting water for free, they could gather wood, firewood for themselves in the forests. But now they're required to pay for their water and for the wood they need for fire. So do you remember how the Lord used to describe the land of Canaan, as flowing with milk and honey? The land of Canaan was depicted as an Eden-like land where they would have all that they needed. But now the people are poor, they're in need, they're kept from enjoying the produce of the land, and they have to buy daily necessities like water and firewood. In verse 5, he mentions those who pursue them, and he says about them that they are at their heels, so that the people are weary and they have no rest. And their pursuers are really their persecutors, who now possess their homes and who rule the land. And it's not entirely clear what he means when he says that their persecutors are at their heels, but he must mean that they're doing something to make them weary all the time. And you see, the promised land, the land of Canaan, was to be a land of rest for them. Back in the days of Moses, when they were slaves in Egypt, they were given no rest, and they had to work continually, and it was a dreadful time for them. But God promised to give them rest in the promised land. The land would produce food for them easily, and they could then rest every Sabbath day. And the land itself was to enjoy a Sabbath rest every 7 years. And of course, the rest that they enjoyed in the land foreshadowed the eternal rest, which all of God's people will enjoy in the life to come. However, because of what has happened to Jerusalem and Judah, the people who were left had no rest. Because of their enemies, their persecutors, they were now weary all the time. In verse 6, he says that they submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. And it's not, again, it's not clear what he means, but some commentators think he's saying that they once entered into political alliances with Egypt and Assyria. For instance, we know from Isaiah 31 that they went down to Egypt for help. And then in 2 Kings 16, we read how King Ahaz looked to Assyria for help against the kings of Aram and Israel. So they looked to to Egypt, they looked to Assyria, they also looked to other nations for help. But whenever they looked to these other nations for help, the prophets, God would send his prophets to remind them that they're meant to trust in the Lord, they're not to trust in pagan nations. The prophets would remind them that the Lord is your shield, the Lord is your rock and your refuge, trust in him and not in mortal men. But they didn't listen to the Lord. And they turned from God, and they turned to these foreign nations, and they turned to the gods of the foreign nations as well. And so the writer speaks for the people in verse 6 and confesses before God that their fathers sinned against the Lord. He says that their fathers are now no more, and he says, we bear their punishment. So he's not saying that the present generation is innocent, and the people are being punished unjustly for what their fathers once did in the past. We know he's not saying that. He's not claiming that they themselves are innocent, because later on in the chapter he'll confess that the present generation is sinful. So what he probably means is that the present generation, they have repeated the sins of their fathers. So the fathers relied on pagan nations instead of on the Lord, and the present generation have done likewise. But their fathers, when they sinned, well, they didn't live long enough to see God's punishment. And that's because, well, God was patient with them, and he put up with their sin and unbelief for generations, but God has finally done what he said he would do. And he's punishing the people for their sins. And so he's punishing the present generation for their sins, which are in fact the same sins which their fathers once committed. And so the result is now that slaves now rule over them. And that's in verse 8. He probably means that the Babylonians have appointed people to rule over Judah on their behalf. So people who serve Babylon are ruling over them now, and there's nothing they can do about it. In verse 9, he says that they get their bread at the risk of their lives because of the sword in the desert. So when they go out to find food, to forage for food in the wilderness, they face danger. And their skin is hot as an oven because they're suffering from some kind of hunger-induced fever. So they're oppressed by the Babylonians and by those whom the Babylonians have appointed over them. Their farms have been taken from them. They have to pay for wood and for water and firewood. Food is scarce. Searching for food is dangerous. As a result, they're sick and tired and weary. A long time before this, in the days of Solomon, we read how each man sat under his own vine tree and fig tree, and they enjoyed peace and prosperity and contentment. That's the way it used to be in the land of Judah, but their lives are very different now. And in verses 11 to 14, he mentions what has happened to the woman, and to the princes and elders, and to the young men. Women, he says, have been ravished in Zion, and he means they've been raped. The same thing has happened to the young women or virgins in the towns of Judah. So the Lord's holy land has become unholy and unsafe. Princes or rulers have been hung up by their hands. It's not clear, but presumably they've been hung up to die. The elders, who should have been treated with respect, are shown no respect. Young men, he says, toil at the millstones, and boys stagger under loads of wood. Millstones, of course, were used to grind flour, and grinding was a hard job because it involved lifting all these millstones, turning them round and round. And in the past, servants or slaves would have been given that job to do. But now the young men are being treated like slaves, and they're made to do this work. And boys who should be playing are also working as slaves. In verse 14, he says that the elders are gone from the city gate. So they used to gather at the city gate to conduct business and to discuss and debate important issues, but they've gone. Maybe they're dead, maybe they've been exiled, or the ones who are left perhaps just don't go out anymore because no one shows them any respect. And the young men who used to gather together to play music, they've stopped doing that as well. So life in Jerusalem and in Judah has become joyless. It's bleak, it's dangerous. And so he says in verse 15 that the joy has gone from their hearts, their dancing has turned into mourning, the crown has fallen from their heads. He's perhaps referring to a garland of flowers, or we might say a party hat. So they no longer wear such things because no one's going to any parties. Or perhaps he's referring to the king's crown. It's fallen from the king who was the head of the nation. And this is where our writer, speaking on behalf of the people, confesses that they have sinned. So in his prayer to the Lord, he not only describes their suffering, but he also confesses that their sinfulness. He's acknowledging that they have done wrong. So instead of walking in the ways of the Lord, they've gone astray. And when they should have given up their sins in the past, they continued in them. But now it seems that finally, they're doing what they should have done a long time before. They're confessing their guilt before the Lord. And you remember what David wrote in Psalm 32? He said, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me." Before he confessed his sin, God's hand was on David to discipline him. But as soon as David confessed his sin, God forgave the guilt of his sin. And God's hand was heavy on the people of Jerusalem and Judah. His hand was heavy on them, and he caused them to suffer terribly. But our writer's confession in verse 16 shows us that God's method with his people has worked. He has punished them, not because he hates them and wants to destroy them. He punished them in order to humble them so that they would confess their sin and turn from it and discover all over again that the Lord their God is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in love. He doesn't always accuse, nor does he harbor his anger forever. In fact, when we confess our sins, he's willing to remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. He remembers them no more, and he restores to us the joy of our salvation. "Woe to us," the writer says, "for we have sinned." Because of this, he says, because of our sins and what God has done to us, because of our sins, our hearts are faint and our eyes grow dim. Mount Zion, he says, the city of God lies desolate. Jackals prowl over it because no one is there to chase them away. But now that they've confessed their sin, this will all change. It'll all change because when we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. So light will dawn on Jerusalem because the people have confessed their guilt. God will lift his hand from them. He'll put away his rod. He'll pick them up. He'll dry their eyes. God's anger lasts only for a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. And we need to believe this too. Since we're sinners, we sin against the Lord continually. And since we sin against the Lord continually, then we must confess our sins continually and turn from them continually. Every day we need to confess our sins and ask for God's forgiveness. But since we're sinners, we often cherish our sins. We hold on to them. We don't want to give them up. And God our Father, he's patient with us. He doesn't punish us immediately, but he puts up with our waywardness. But when we continue in our sin, then the time will come when he may discipline us, he may punish us, he may lay his hand on us and cause us to suffer because of what we have done. But as soon as we humble ourselves before him, as soon as we confess our sin and turn from it, then he's willing to pardon us all over again because his steadfast love for his people is never ending. His favor lasts a lifetime. And he's always willing to forgive us because of Christ who died to make this lasting peace between us. And so we come now to the second main part of chapter 15 and to the final verses of the book. And our writer once again uses God's special covenant name, Lord, in capital letters. And he says about the Lord our God that he reigns forever and his throne endures from generation to generation. So that's in verse 19. And then in verse 21, he mentions the Lord again, where he asks the Lord to restore us to himself. And I think we're to take these two verses, verses 19 and verse 21, we're meant to take them together. because the writer addresses the Lord in both verses in the same way, so that they're parallel with one another. And in both verses, he cries out, O Lord! So let's take verse 19, there are three things to say about verse 19. And the first thing to say about verse 19 is that since God reigns forever, then what has happened to Jerusalem and Judah was under his control. It happened because of him. In fact, everything happens to us in the world. It doesn't happen by chance, but it always happens by his hand, because he is the Most High God who rules and reigns in heaven over all that he has made. And when the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem, well, it was God's will for that to happen. The Lord, who is king over all, sent the Babylonians to attack the people in Jerusalem. But then, just as God sent his people into exile, so he's able, by his mighty power, and because he rules over all, he's able to bring his people back from exile in his own good time. Since he rules over all, then he's able to say the word and bring them back from their exile. And so the writer wrote this, I think, to be an encouragement for God's people in those days. He's saying to his readers, well, God was able to send you away because he's the mighty king, but he's also able to bring you back because he's the mighty king. And the lesson for us is that whatever happens to us, whatever trouble we face, comes to us not by chance, but by God's mighty hand. He is in control of our lives. But just as he's able to send adversity into our lives, so he's able to send peace into our lives when the time is right. All the events and circumstances of our lives are under the control of the Lord our God, whose love for us is everlasting, who's bound himself with a promise to be our God, and who will take care of us always. So that's the first thing to say about verse 19. God is the mighty king. He's able to send adversity, but he's also then able to take it away. The second is this: the writer, he's worshipping God. He's praising God. He's praising God for being the one who reigns forever. And this too is a sign that God's method with his people has worked. Before God humbled them like this, before he sent the Babylonians against them, the people had turned away from him. They had gone after false gods and idols. We read about it as we went through 2 Kings recently. But now the Lord has humbled his people by sending the Babylonians against them. And now that they've been humbled, they've confessed their sins. We saw that in verse 16. And they've begun to worship him again. And if we ever turn away from the Lord, he may have to humble us and afflict us and send trouble into our lives. But he does so to remind us that he made us to worship him. He sends this trouble into our life to remind us that our chief end in life, our purpose in life, is to glorify him, and that we're to worship him always. And so whatever we're going through, we should still worship the Lord our God. And then the third thing to say about verse 19 is this: the writer is lifting his thoughts above the desolation of Jerusalem to the throne of God in heaven. He's lifting his thoughts to heaven, where God is seated on his throne and where the angels surround him and are worshiping him, and where his faithful people who have gone before us are gathered too. And they're worshiping the Lord their God, who is the great king over all. In the Apostle John's vision of heaven in Revelation 7, he saw this great multitude of people, which no one could count from every nation, and they're worshiping the Lord in heaven. And the Lord is seated on his throne. And someone explained to John that this multitude that he saw in heaven worshipping around the throne of God are all those who have come out of the great tribulation. In other words, they're believers who have died. And by dying, they've left behind all the trials and tribulations of this life, all the sorrow and sadness, all the pain and misery which we experience continually in this world. They have come out of it, they've left it behind, and they've come into the perfect peace of heaven, where they worship the Lord and give thanks to him always. So the writer of Lamentations was surrounded by desolation. He was surrounded by God's people who were suffering unbearably. But in verse 19, he looked above the desolation and the tribulation all around him. He fixed his thoughts in heaven, where God is enthroned as king, and where God's people are safe and secure, where they're waiting for the resurrection of their bodies and everlasting life in the new and better world to come, where there'll be no more tears ever again. And so the writer is thinking about the great hope which God gives to all of his people, and which Christ our Savior secured for us by his life and death and resurrection on our behalf. because Christ our Savior died to bring us to God. And whenever we're suffering, we should do as the writer did, lift our thoughts above the tribulations of this world and comfort ourselves with the hope of eternal life in the presence of God, when God will wipe away our tears and we'll be happy and safe forever. So that's verse 19. Let's now think about the parallel verse, verse 21, where the writer cries out again, O Lord. And he cries out to the Lord to restore us to himself so that we may return. In other words, he's asking the Lord to enable them to repent. You see, not only must we confess our sins, as the writer did in verse 16, but we must also turn from them, and we must return to the Lord. But then the ability to repent, the power to turn away from our sins, must come from the Lord himself, because none of us is able by ourselves to give up our sins. We need the help of the Lord, who sends his Spirit into our lives to renew our hearts so that we're able to hate our sins and we'll begin to love what is right and good. And so the writer asks the Lord to restore us to himself. He's saying, restore us so that we'll be restored. Turn us so that we will turn. Cause us to repent so that we will repent. He's saying to the Lord, we have wandered away from you into sin. But now we want to turn from our sin and return to you. But we can only turn if you help us. So will you help us? And that then brings us to verse 20 and to verse 22, which again are parallel. And he asks in verse 20, why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? And then in verse 22, he says, unless you have rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. So has God forgotten his people forever? Has he forsaken them completely? Has he rejected them forever? Is he angry with them beyond measure? Well, how would you answer him? What would you say to the writer of Lamentations if you could speak to him? This is what I would say to him. I'd say, yes, you're surrounded by desolation and destruction, which God has brought about because of your many sins. But God hasn't rejected you forever. He's not angry with you beyond measure, because in 70 years' time, he'll issue the order and the exiles will be set free from their captivity in Babylon and they'll be allowed to return to Jerusalem. And with the Lord's help, they will rebuild the city of Jerusalem and live in it again. And then when the time is right, God will send his only begotten Son to Jerusalem to save you and all of his people from all of your sins. So yes, you've sinned, you've done wickedly. However, because of God's great love, he will send his Son to pay for your sins with his life. So yes, God has been angry with you. However, because of his great love, he'll send his Son to make peace for you with him. Yes, God has been angry with you, but he will not always forget you, and he will not always forsake you. He'll not reject you completely. He'll not be angry forever, because he's going to send his Son to Jerusalem to suffer himself for you and for your salvation. He's going to send his Son to Jerusalem to save you and to save all of his people in every nation, so that they will be restored to God forever. And they'll be able to enjoy perfect peace and rest in the new Jerusalem to come, where they'll see the glory of God in the face of Christ our Savior, and where we'll be happy forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you hadn't abandoned your people all those years ago, even though they'd sinned against you so much. Because you brought them out of captivity, you brought them back to Jerusalem, and then when the time was right, you sent your Son to Jerusalem to suffer and die for us and for our salvation, so that all who believe in him can have salvation, everlasting salvation and eternal life in your presence, where there's no more troubles and trials and tribulation, but only perfect peace and rest. And so, Lord God, we thank you for your faithfulness, your steadfast love, which is never ending, for your great plan for our salvation. And will you help us, Lord God, to walk in your ways and to bring glory and honor to you by the way that we live. Keep us from turning away from you. Help us to be faithful to you always while we wait for Christ to come again. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.